Good to be with you again today, dear brethren. Again, thanking you for the invitation to be with you this good week. Look forward to our time together. As it was mentioned during the scripture reading, we're going to be speaking about Esther tonight. This lesson was originally designed for younger individuals, younger people that I was going to be presenting a lesson to. I think one thing, at least that I thought about a lot when I was younger, was not having an appreciation or a proper perspective of the days of life. And that could be understood when you think about being younger and not having lived many days and having inexperience. Most young folks might look at their days and say, what am I going to do today? And they just see each day as compartmentalized and individual units, not rather like links of a chain. Or maybe, have you ever seen a tile mosaic? Those little small little pieces of tile. And up close, you can see each an individual tile, but if you stand back far enough, then there's this wonderful picture that is formed by those individual pieces of tile. And I think God's providence is a lot like that. We don't see, ultimately, close up, God's purposes being fulfilled in each and every day, and yet they are taking place. And we need to live courageously, adhering to God's truth, understanding that what you do today affects tomorrow, and what you'll do tomorrow, and who you'll be tomorrow. Now, I like to see principles embodied in a person, in a story in God's Word. Those were written and inspired for that particular purpose, that we might go back to those stories and gain lessons from them. And tonight we're going to look at the story of a beautiful woman named Esther, a woman who lost much, who lost her father and mother, who had to overcome great obstacles, that she might do the right thing. It's been called the Stars Story. For indeed it is filled with kings and queens and princes and palaces. But even more than that, that is the word Esther is a Persian word, Ishtar. It literally means star. And so it is a star's story. Now what might we gain from it that we might have courage to stand? And I think the better we understand the providence of God, it will help us to have courage to live each and every day faithful to God. Now there's a lot about providence that we may not fully grasp and understand, but there's some things that we certainly can. In Jeremiah 29 verse 11, this is one verse that comes to mind when I think about the book of Esther, where there Jeremiah, speaking to people about to go into captivity, and the pain and the hardship that they would face in captivity. It'd be awful tempting to think God has forgotten them, that God has abandoned them and allowed them to dwell in a foreign land. But here's what Jeremiah says in regards to that captivity. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, that's what I think about when I think about the providence of God. Ultimately, how to bring about His plans that allow us a future and a hope. Now these words would certainly be fulfilled within the book of Esther, as this would be a time of captivity where some of the people of God had remained behind. But I think as one reads and studies the context of Jeremiah 29 further, that they see ultimately a true fulfillment in Christ Jesus. And what better future, what better hope can we have than that of heaven above? And that ought to give us courage to stand for the truth each and every day that we're privileged to have breath in our lungs. So without further ado, let's turn to the book of Esther. And let's begin there in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we come to learn immediately of this powerful king who's over this Persian kingdom. Xerxes is how the Greeks knew him. Ahasuerus is how the Hebrews knew him. Or if you've got an English Testament like I do, Ahasuerus. was the name. He is wanting to expand his kingdom. And he's got his target set on Greece at this time. It's approximately 480 B.C. Before he sends a lot of men into the last battle they ever fight, because many would never come back, they have this great party, this festival that lasted 180 days. And then the story takes place in the last 7 days of this festival. We come on to the scene. And before the star story starts with a woman named Esther, it first begins speaking about the courage of another woman, and that of Queen Vashti. So let's begin there in Esther chapter 1. You'll notice there verse 10, it was on the seventh day when the king's heart was merry with wine, that he decides this plan to bring in his queen that she might prance around and parade around before the audience. There in verse 11, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. Verse 12 says, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. She turned that direct order down. Now, some have wondered, well, why exactly did she do that? Is it because she was more modest than that? And I think that's probably the right answer. The reason being is because we know exactly the reason why she was asked to come. There's no misunderstanding that. It was an order to show her beauty. Almost like a beauty-type pageant where she was the sole participant. And she refuses that request. She would not come. So most likely, putting two to two together, is because she didn't want to be paraded in such a way. She refuses that. I find it interesting that here is a pagan woman who has more sense of shame and modesty than sometimes, sadly, Christian women do today. Did you know it was in the 1990s that it was a member of the Lord's Church that won Miss USA from Oklahoma, believe it or not. Now, how and what way that takes place, I don't understand. But Queen Vashti refused to be brought in and stared at in such a way. Now, I realize some young women say, well, it's not my fault. I've got a pure heart. I can do these things. I can wear these certain outfits that reveal parts of my body and skin, but that's not my problem. No, it is your problem. There is power that you have in displaying your body and how it starts the engine for young boys and men. And I would also debate that part about having a pure heart. Because Proverbs chapter 7, verse 10, there speaks of a woman who had the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. You see, God put those two together, the attire and the heart. You can't separate what God put together. And by the way, do you know that woman? She wasn't a harlot. She was a married woman. She just wore the attire of what harlots wear. Now, young folks, you're going to need the courage to stand in this day and age where immodesty is more the rule, right? Young girls will be tempted by schoolmates to wear camisoles and halter tops and tights and short shorts and short skirts that reveal their nakedness and ultimately condemn souls. And it's sad that oftentimes that eventually leads to a marriage ceremony where the supposedly white dress of purity is anything but that. And leads a lot of men to lust after a wife of somebody else. It is so sad. But here we see the courage of this woman to stand against the temptation of the world and even of her own husband. And she would not come and show her beauty to those eyes that were looking to lust. Now all of this just sets the scene. It's the background for why Esther would be brought in. They'll have to find another queen. Notice verse 19. If it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti should come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And so here comes chapter 2. Enter a woman named Esther and a man named Mordecai. Now, Scripture tells a little bit about Mordecai. He wasn't her father, but rather it would have been her older cousin. And he would raise her and essentially treat her as his own daughter. He would no doubt, in fact, inform her about the law of God that she might know God. Verse 7 says that Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. Now, with Vashti being removed, the word goes out in search for a new queen. And all of those women, especially in the local area, that were virgins, would have been rounded up. And I think you get that from the expression here in verse 8. So it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan in the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace. She didn't volunteer, she was taken. And how scary of a situation that would be to leave the confines of a loving Jewish home, the comforts of being able to share your precious faith with your older cousin, who you've basically treated as your father, and to be put into this very worldly environment with a lot of people that don't share your values. That would indeed be very scary. And also, beyond that, she's essentially thrust into beauty school. Look what they do to her. In verse 12, it says, each young woman's turn came to go to the king of Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months of preparation, according to the regulations for the women. For thus were the days of their preparation apportioned, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for beautifying women. So here you got 12 months, essentially, of manicures and pedicures and facials. I mean, could you imagine that? That would pretty much transform the look of anybody, having that going on for a whole year straight. Well, Mordecai had warned her in verse 10, Esther, don't share your background. Don't, for your own good, your own protection, don't tell them who we are, Jewish people. He did that for her own good. Now, verse 17, we see that she meets the approval of the king. Verse 17, then the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all the officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. So Esther is now the queen. Now verse 20 tells me something very important about who she was and her faith. Young people, make sure you listen carefully to this verse. Verse 20 says, now Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. The Word of God wants us to make sure we understand this about her faith, that she was obedient to Mordecai. She honored him as her elder. She trusted in his wisdom, and she obeyed him as if he was her own fleshly parent, her fleshly father. She didn't allow all this new position to go to her head, to think more highly of herself than she ought to, she would be obedient to her parents. At least adopted parent in this case. That's important for young folks to understand that, because as you get older, you're going to gain more independence, more ability to do things. And there may be occasions where you might think it's a good idea to do a certain thing. And you share that with mom and dad. And they say, "No way, Jose. You're not going to be involved in that. You're not going to go over there." And you think, "Well, why not? I don't see the big deal in all of that." And you're going to have a testing point. Will you be obedient to them as when you were brought up by them, like Esther was, or will you not? See, if you want to be eventually one time used by God, then you need to first be useful. And God uses the useful. And who are the useful? Those that will submit to His every word. And your training ground first starts at home, with your parents, with your mom and dad. They have more wisdom than you have, and you need to trust in it. Now, you might think they're a little out of touch and out of touch with the times. Maybe some truth to that, but it doesn't matter. You still got to obey them anyway. There's a testing of your faith. Say, but it seems so small, it seems so little in the big scheme of things. But that's how all greatness starts. Jesus Himself said, "He who is faithful in little will be faithful in much." It starts small. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, there He says very plainly, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." What is that? "That it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth." That kind of sounds like Jeremiah 29, to give you a future and a hope. Nobody in this life wants you to succeed more than your own parents. So honor them. Obey them. Will you do that? The star, Esther, the Bible says, obeyed Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. Now we've got to pause just a minute from the narrative to go down this rabbit trail, we might say. I'm not sure I want to call that, because it's an inspired rabbit trail. There, verse 21, we see that an incident takes place. It says, "In those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." So just kind of a couple of verses here. A side note, we might say. Two eunuchs plan an assassination. Mordecai hears about it. He goes and tells the FBI. They find it to be so, and they take those men, arrest them, and put them to death. And then they log that in the Chronicles of the Kings. Just a little detail. Logged by a secretary that day. Exposed Bigthan and Teresh. Put to death. Oh yeah, Mordecai told us that. End of day, period. Just a small little detail. I think, well, I wonder what that's doing there. Kind of seems a little out of place. The answer's not given to us right here, but we'll move on from here. Remember that, though. Like I said at the beginning, the days are linked together like links in a chain. Chapter 3, we learn of a wicked man named Haman. We might say he's a representative of the world, because the world always hates God's people, and he would hate God's people. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to to Haman. So there's this man named Haman, and he's given a promotion. He's elevated in the kingdom. Could you see him coming home that day? Honey, we're on our way. I'm telling you, we've struck it big this time. I got the dream job. I don't know why it is, but sometimes when a man receives double pay, he also doubles his pride and thinks more of himself than he ought to think. And what one may start out as a nice, humble individual becomes downright ugly and arrogant. I don't know if that was the case for Haman, but I know that's how he ends up here. And we see that everybody there thought, well, we better congratulate this new guy, the second in command. So they all begin to pat him on the back, tell him how great he is and how privileged they feel that they can be able to pat him on the back. Except one person named Mordecai. You see there at the end of verse 2, it says, but Mordecai would not pay him homage. He would neither bow nor pay him homage. Now later on, you learn there at the end of verse 4, he says it because he was a Jew. And so, in some way, this homage paying crossed a line where it was more like special devotion or worship to this individual. And he said, I can't do that being a Jew. I only worship God and God alone. I cannot do it. I will not do it. I won't do it. So Haman lets that eat at him. Begins to meditate on it, to dwell on it, and he just can't let it go. He forms a grudge, essentially. He gets angry. Now you think about that, dear friend, the next time you get angry. James chapter 1, verse 20 reveals to us that the wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. And here we see that's going to be the exact case. His anger is going to cause him to essentially fight against God and against his people. Verse 5 says that he was filled with wrath. So he thinks of a plan. How can he get rid of Mordecai and also all the rest that are like Mordecai? Here's what we'll do. Verse 8. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it's not fitting for the king to let them remain. Now, there's two charges that are brought. First off, number one, their laws are different than ours. That was true. The Jews were God's own special people. They'd have the law of God contained in ordinances. It'd be different than anybody else. The second one was not necessarily true. That is where he says they do not keep the king's laws. They were to be obedient to the laws of land inasmuch as they didn't disobey or disregard God's laws. But here, Haman just says flat out, they don't keep. They're like spies, essentially. You don't need them. They're not going to be obedient to you. So here's what we'll do. Verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who will do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. King, here's what we'll do about this. I mean, what would you do if your second in command came to you? And you're awful busy. You're trying to plan on how to take down Greece. And he says, we've got this problem, King, and it's these spies that are kind of interspersed among the people, but I've got a plan to take care of it. And also to put $20 billion in our treasuries. Yeah, you'll make money out of this, because we'll take what is theirs. Well, I don't know about all that. I'm busy. You go ahead and take care of that. I mean, that's essentially what the king says there in verse 11. The king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you. It was just a blip on the radar screen for Ahasuerus' day. And yet, it spelled doomsday for all the Jews. But the board has been set essentially for the providence of God to play out. Take courage. Take courage. Take a stand. And God's people will be tested if they would do such. So that leads us now to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1, when Mordecai had learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Oh, he was devastated. He mourned like he never mourned before. Death to all the Jews. Rends his clothes, puts on the garb of mourning. And Esther hears about this. What's going on? Sends some new clothes his way. And he refuses it. What should we do? Well, somehow, some way, she had missed the memo. And so Mordecai makes sure that she gets a copy of it. Verse 8. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and to plead before him for her people. What's that? Oh, well, you need to go talk to the king about this. Does Mordecai realize there's a problem with that? Maybe he's forgotten. We need to tell him what the king's command about this is. So Esther sends word back, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king, who's not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Essentially, there's one rule, Mordecai: death. Now, there's one exception, but that's the exception to the rule. The rule is death. So they tell Mordecai these words. And then Mordecai responds in this way back to Esther. Verse 13. Do not think in your heart that you'll escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Those words are inspiring words, aren't they? So what does Esther do when she hears that? Oh, I'm glad you gave me that pep speech. Let's go. They weren't that inspiring. They were inspiring, but she was afraid. She hesitates. I mean, what? Wouldn't you be afraid? What would you do? I don't know what you'd do, but I know what you'd need. You'd need the courage to stand, wouldn't you? You'd need the courage to stand. Let me just say this real quick. It's okay to be afraid about things. That's natural. We all get afraid about some things in life. As long as you don't give in to those fears, don't allow them to push you around like some big bully. But rather you be self-controlled. Have courage. Do you realize that there'd be no such thing as courage if there was no such thing as fear? Think about that. You need one in order to have the other. There can only be the reality of courage if there is something to be feared. And that you fight against those feelings and those inclinations to not do what you know you must do, and you do it anyway. Now, I remember reading one commentary, and they quoted Winston Churchill when he learned how he must command the British army against the Nazis, and said, maybe this is how Esther felt. And here's the quote. Winston said, "At last I had the authority to give directions of the whole scene. I felt as if I were walking with destiny, and that all my past life had been but a preparation for this hour." Now, I'll be honest. I don't think Esther thought those thoughts at all. She didn't probably see this as providential, but dreadful. Most likely her thoughts were, and I quote, "Oh no, no, no." Because she knows what this means. She knows what this means. And that really is a point about the providence of God, is that oftentimes when it takes place in our lives, it's not at a point where we think it's too providential. You know? It's usually at a point where we wish, "Oh, I wish it wasn't happening that way." Now, what I want to do for a moment is just share an illustration, a story from my own real life, personal experience that I think that fits the picture here. And it's a story of another woman and that of my dear mother. She's never heard me preach this point before, and she won't hear it tonight either. She's able to be at home watching over Cody tonight. The late 80s. My family and I moved to Washington State. As you heard me mention this morning, my mother was really truly the only faithful Christian in our family. Now, me, my father, my brother, my sister, we all thought we were faithful, but we were not serving God according to His precepts. Not completely. So we moved to this state in the Northwest. And Mom would have to find a church where she'd be able to worship in spirit and truth. Now, we lived in Issaquah. This was our home. My home for 13 years and hers for over 20 plus before she moved to Kentucky this past year. Now, she began her search for a sound work. What she found was that there were many congregations that were we might refer to as non-institutional congregations that wouldn't send money from the treasury to an orphan home. But unfortunately, she found that many of those places believed error on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Many of them had individuals that had been married multiple times. Some even been put away for their adultery and remarried. And so she began her search at talking to elders and preachers. "Well, what do you teach on marriage and divorce in your marriage?" And almost down the line, all of them were saying, "Well, we're just not going to make that an issue. That's just not an important thing here." Say what? John the Baptist lost his head for that? And it's not that important? She knew better than that. Now, some of you mentioned, I've talked with one about Joe Price. He's up here in Bellingham, about almost 3 hours away, and so that was a little bit too far for her to be able to make it. Stephen J. Wallace, another good, faithful gospel preacher, was down here in Sunnyside, Washington, again about 3 hours away. What can she do that she might be able to worship in spirit and truth with those of like precious faith? Because she could not find one in that greater Seattle area that would take a stand on that issue, and also on fellowship. What do you do as a woman? Can you start a work? I mean, how would you do that? Preaching and teaching and leading the songs and what would you? Couldn't be done, right? A man would come in, and then you'd be usurping authority. She knew she had to find one other man that would be able to stand, that she might be able to start the work with. And so what did that mean? Well, that means that she had to go to these various congregations and begin talking with members. She had to be Troublemaker Alma for a number of years in that area, till she found an elderly couple, Howard and Fran Roberts. They lived out here in Tacoma, Washington, about an hour or so away. And Howard, by the encouragement of his faithful wife, Fran, said, "We need to do this, Howard. We need to start this work." And so they did. And that was over 20 years ago. That work still meets and is in existence today. It has grown since that time. People that go out to that area are looking for a church will stand for the full truth, often will end up in that place. They'll make the commute. They'll make the drive. I think my sister still attends there. She said it's about 30, 35 in number, which is good for that area. But I think about those times. Back in the time when Mom looked at it as not certainly as a providential occasion, God saw it as an opportunity to finally start a sound work that would take a strong stand for the truth. And it would take the courage of one woman to the shame of many men that knew the truth in that area but were unwilling to stand. To take a stand. Now, since that time, that church has produced at least four faithful gospel preachers, full-time preachers, a number of part-time preachers. My brother and myself are two of those full-time preachers. I'm thankful for the stand my mother made, because if she didn't, I wonder where I'd be today. Yeah, it takes courage to do things like that. What would you do in a state filled with error? Would you do what is necessary with the help of God? Esther, who's to know if you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And she musters in the courage and says, okay, I'll do it. I'm afraid, but I'll do it. So pray for me. Fast for me. And I'll do it. And so we see God provides the occasion, but Esther must provide the courageous choice. And that's how His providence works, in concert with your and I free will. He always provides the occasion, but you and I must provide the choice to courageously stand with Him. So in chapter 5, there, verse 2, there she is before the king. Here's the moment. What shall take place? So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Whew! Wow! She did it. Victory, right? Let me ask you a question. Do you think that was the true victory? I don't believe so. Have you ever stopped to think, what if the king decided not to extend the scepter? What if he rather ordered that her head be lopped off? Did Queen Esther then fail? Did God fail? No and no. Listen, friends, she'd still be a star because she would have been standing courageously for the truth and for God's people till her death. And when she would have died, she simply would have been ushered by angels to Abraham's bosom. That's not a loss. That's a victory. And it would have been true what Mordecai said. Deliverance for God's people would have came from another place. You don't defeat God. So it still would have been a win-win. Even if she died. Whenever you stand with God, it is always a win-win regardless of the outcome. Let me tell you something. We look at the outcome too much. And then we become pragmatic and we say, then something must be right or wrong based upon the outcome. That is not the case. God looks at the stand, as we just sung. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. 1 John 5, verse 4. I think about the Apostle Paul, that history tells us that when finally his day of doom had come on this life, that with his chains he saw the executioner with the axe and he ran to him. And the executioner chopped his head off. That wasn't a loss. That was a victory. Paul said, remember, he's the one that said, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give to me and to all those who have loved His appearing on that last day. It was Paul who said, Philippians 1, verse 23, to depart and be with Christ is far better. No, the victory, friend, wasn't in the king extending the scepter. The victory was when Esther took her stand, regardless of the outcome. The victory came in the courage to fight against the fear and to do the right thing. Faith is the victory. Well, there in verse 3, the king said to the queen, "Whoa, what is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." Well, verse 4, she says, essentially, we'll come to a banquet. Come to a banquet and bring Haman too. Alright, so the banquet takes place. Verse 6, okay, what do you want, dear queen? Well, verse 8, let's do this again. Come to another banquet and bring Haman too as well. I think essentially, she had another one of those moments of fear and puts it off for just one more day. We've all done that, right? We've all been there. I know I've had phone calls I've had to make. Oh, I've got to talk to brother so-and-so. Oh, I'll do that tomorrow. Just make sure you do it tomorrow. Esther still did what she needed to do. Now, Haman, on the other hand, though, he's, verse 9, leaving on cloud 9. Whoa! I don't just get one banquet with the king and queen. I get two. Man, this just couldn't get any better. This is wonderful. My stock has risen so high. And then all of a sudden he walks by the king's head. There's that Mordecai. Oh, I can't stand Mordecai. So verse 9 there, we see there's his joyful, glad heart. He sees Mordecai, and he's filled with indignation, it says. So verse 10 and 11, he goes home, and he talks this over with his family and his wife, and oh, it's just killing me. And here's the advice that is given to him. The wife says, honey, why not just build some gallows, you know? Some 75 feet high. And go ask the king to just get rid of this guy, if he can hang him on the gallows. Make an example of him. Oh, that sounds like a great idea. You ever been bullied before? Been planned against or hated without cause? It's tempting in those moments to try and put on your own boxing gloves and, all right, let's do it. Don't sink to their level. Don't do it. You let the Lord defend you. He's going to defend Mordecai better than Mordecai could ever defend himself. And that takes place in chapter 6. I'm always befuddled when I come to this chapter. Because God essentially defends Mordecai without one miracle. There will be about 5 instances of providence. It's extraordinary. From the scene of one actually living there, they would see that as highly coincidental. But this is God's way of protecting and keeping His people. Remember, to give them a future and a hope. So there in Esther chapter 6, verse 1, maybe you can count those instances of providences. That night, the king could not sleep. Why? No one knows. Just for one reason or another, he couldn't sleep that night. It's providential he didn't. Why? Well, What he does is he commanded one to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles that were read before the king. Right? He thinks like anybody would think. There's no cure for the insomnia like the Chronicles of Persia, of course. Right? Shame on you if you thought I was talking about 1 and 2 Chronicles in the Bible. Those are great books. So, nothing miraculous yet. Verse 2. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers who sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the very portion of the text they read was that time when Mordecai exposed the assassins. Wow. What's the odds of that? Well, verse 3. Here's something else that was providential. The king asked, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's servant said, nothing. Nothing's been done for him. Extraordinary. That's completely uncharacteristic. We always reward these individuals. But this one time, we forgot to do so. That's not right. We'll have to take care of that. We'll have to remedy that. Well, about this time, the light of day has come on the scene, and Haman has made his way to the king. The king said, who's in the court? Verse 4, now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace. Now notice, to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Well, the king thinks this is great. My second in command has come. And I'll certainly get some good advice from him in regards to what to do for this great man named Mordecai. I think it's tremendous. You've got these two men who have Mordecai on the mind, right? The king wants to magnify Mordecai, and Haman wants to mortify Mordecai. Wow. It's amazing. So, here comes the question. Verse 6. Haman came in, and the king asked him, what shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? Now this prideful man Haman thought in his heart, well, who would the king delight to honor more than me? So the list that I'm going to give him are the exact things that I would desire in my heart for me. So he thinks, all right, here's what you need to do, king. Verse 8, let a royal robe be brought that the king has worn, and a horse in which the king has ridden, and a royal crest be put on his head. Do all these things, verse 9, and parade him on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Yeah, I think that's what you need to do, king. That would be a great plan. So here's the king. He thinks about it for a moment. That does sound like a good idea. That sounds like a great idea. Here's everything you've asked for. Do it and take it for Mordecai! Could you imagine Haman's expression at that moment? Remember what he was just about to request? He must have just felt like fainting. You know, I'll say this from time to time. There's occasions in Scripture where I wish I could time warp a video camera back in time. Or maybe an iPhone, you know, something. I would love to see a recording of this right here. I would pay money, I'd pay big money to see something like that. Could you imagine Haman's expression there being put on Facebook or something? Wow. What a moment that must have been. And so here he has to put this on Mordecai, the one he hated the most. There, verse 11, he takes him around the city proclaiming, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Oh, what a moment that was for him. As soon as it was over, he ducks hides his head and runs home crying like the little baby that he was. Oh, his heart was crushed and broken. And the wife and his friend say, "Watch out, this is not looking too good for you. This is not looking too good at all." Now, right about that time, the limo driver arrives. Hurry, it's time for that second dinner date. You've got with the king and the queen. So he jumps in. Surely it couldn't get any worse than this. The day can only go up from here. Oh, and it's about to get a whole lot worse. He doesn't realize it yet. You pick a fight against God's people, you pick a fight against God. So we see God's not defeated by evil men. He's always in control. Fear not. Therefore, take courage. But again, now an occasion is provided. God has provided the occasion. Esther must provide the courageous choice. She must take a stand. And let me tell you, that's difficult for a woman to do against a man. Their spirit, their nature is different than ours. And yet she has to expose him if she seeks to save her people. So chapter 7. The king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done." And Queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus, you can imagine a puzzled look on his face, answered the queen and says, "What? Well, who is he? Where is he? Who would dare to presume in his heart to do such a thing?" Here's that moment of test. Here comes the courage. This adversary is wicked Haman. Haman's the one. Whew. You ever heard the phrase, "What a difference a day makes"? Let me tell you, no one knew that phrase better than Haman knew it. What? He is terrified, the Bible says. He is scared to death. His face was probably as white as a bedsheet. The king feels duped and deceived. I've been had. My own second in command. I can't even believe that he would do this to me. And so he, verse 7, arises in his wrath from the banquet of wine, went into the palace garden. He needs to get out for a second and think about what he needs to do next. He is irate. He is angry. Meanwhile, Haman is pleading with Esther. He's begging for his life. I didn't realize. I'm sorry. Please stop. And somehow the Bible says, as he's approaching her, verse 8, that he falls or trips across the couch. And at that moment, providentially again, the king comes back in the door and sees Haman almost perhaps midair coming towards his wife. And the king perceives it as an aggressive move. And he says, there in verse 8, middle of the verse, "Will he also assault the queen while I'm in the house?" And as the word left the king's lips, the servants knew what that meant. He didn't even have to say the word. This man was a dead man. As soon as the word left his lips, they put a hood over his face. What shall we do with this man? Verse 9, "Now Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, 'Look, the gallows, 50 cubits high, which Haman had made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman.' The king said, 'Hang him on it.'" That's where he needs to go. Now, a Persian gallows, not like the one you think of today, you know, where a noose around the neck. That's not their gallows. It was one long, extended spike. They were impaled on it. That's how Haman would die. And is it interesting to think that perhaps the last face he ever saw in this life was the face of a Jewish woman who had the courage to stand with God and for His people. And that's essentially the star story. The king would essentially write a competing decree which would allow the Jews to defend themselves with the king's assistance. And it would be a slaughter day for the Jewish enemies. And there in chapter 8, verse 16, it says, "The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor." When the right people will have the right courage, God takes care of the rest, because you've passed the test. Indeed, it's as we started there at the beginning. "For I know the thoughts I think towards you." When bad things come our way, when struggles and difficulties come our way, he says, it's not that I think thoughts of evil towards you. Rather, it's to give you a future and a hope. The testing of your courage always produces patience, perseverance, godliness, and strength and righteousness. And so will you stand with God and for God? See, that's ultimately the question. It's your courage that's under question. God will always have His remnant. The question is, will you and I be in that remnant? And the choice is always ours. If we're willing to repent of our sins, to confess His name before men and women, both of those things take courage. To radically change your life, to give up your sin and embrace righteousness, to confess publicly your faith in Christ Jesus, and even to be baptized, all those things take courage. But it takes courage to remain faithful until death. And that's just as much an equal command. Will you and I do that? You see, baptism is just the beginning. From there on, God wants to see, will this person be faithful until death? And moments of testing and periods of testing will come. Where will you stand? God will have His remnant. Will you be in it? Will I be in it? Will you have the courage to stand like Esther stood long ago? And that's the lesson. And I hope that it's encouraged you. Because who's to know if you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Let's stand and sing.